Well, let's open together to the book of 1 Kings. So we're continuing here in our overview of the Old Testament, looking at the books of history that we are encountering here. 1 and 2 Samuel are completed. We're in 1 Kings now. We'll get through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles specifically, our books of history here. There's a few more. We've dealt with Saul and David, as far as kings of Israel, as we looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, also saw the character Samuel. Here we see the stories of some other kings of Israel, specifically Solomon. A good large portion of this book deals with King Solomon, David, and Bathsheba's son. We also get Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then Jeroboam, not part of the line of David, and then King Ahab near the end. And you know King Ahab, nothing else, you know him because of his wife, whose name was Jezebel. Jezebel has become a synonymous term, almost an insult, right, in today's world, based off the life of the lady Jezebel that we find here in the Bible. We also have in 1 Kings the stories of Elijah, God's prophet during this time. Elijah is a very unique character, a very necessary character, especially since the death of Samuel, and it's good to see God sending someone like Elijah to help Israel. 1 Kings chronicles Israel's spiritual decline, even with the glory of King Solomon and all that it was. We still see Israel's spiritual decline. Now, I want to tell you, as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's kind of a down, 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 down. And I don't want you leaving every Sunday depressed. We use the negativity that we find here in the Scripture for our own edification, if for nothing else but a warning. Watch out for this in your own lives. And then also, if you find yourself in a place of decline like Israel was, well, we use it to get ourselves back up again. God is gracious, and God is faithful. He is forgiving and long-suffering with us, and we can return to Him. And that is what we find here for application for us from 1 Kings. Now, a unique lesson is learned here about God working in His creation. As we go through this story, it's going to seem like that hard times lead to a breakdown in man's relationship with God. But here we see that it's the exact opposite. During the times of blessing, almost the better things get from God towards Solomon, the farther away from God Solomon gets. And then we see the nation of Israel follow right along. And that is why we titled today's sermon, Spiritual Decline. The contrast to what we find in Solomon's life is that of David, who the harder things got on David, the closer to God David got. As Saul was seeking after David's life, and he was running and fleeing for his life, and he was hungry, and he was without a place to live. Things were hard and hard, harder for David. He got closer and closer and closer to God. So the lesson of 1 Kings is not that we will always be right with God during hard times and backslide during the good times. The lesson is to always be seeking after God, but to watch ourselves, especially during the times of blessing. These are the times that we might fall prey to self-reliance. And that is our problem. We are not to be reliant upon ourselves. Certainly, we must take control of our own lives and do some things on our own. You got up and got dressed and got to church this morning. So self-reliance is not all a bad thing. But who are God's people to be relying upon? We're to be relying upon God no matter what comes in our lives. The book is broken down into three sections. The stories of Solomon in chapters 1 through 11, the stories of the nation's spiritual decline under wicked kings in chapters 12 through 16, and then the stories of Elijah specifically, but also stories of Ahab and Jezebel in chapters 17 through 22. So let's begin in these first 11 chapters and see the stories about Solomon. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started here in 1 Kings chapter 1. Father, thank you for this time together with your word, with the church. We ask for your blessing upon it. Lord, I recognize that nothing I can say or do will be a help to your people today. But through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, you can accomplish much, and we ask that you will. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Chapter 1 begins with David. He is older, and there's a realization that a successor would soon be needed. Notice chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse number 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So he had gotten to the time of life where he was going to need a nurse. He was going to need someone to see after him. So this is where we find the mighty warrior, King David. Do you want an application from that, from that verse? We all get old and die, right? I mean, that's whether you're the youngest one in here today or the middlest or the oldest in here, we need to understand that. Even David, as grand as he was. Some wonderful things are said about David in 1 Kings. In fact, near the end of the book, we read that David always did what was right before God, except in the one encounter that he had with Uriah the Hittite. The Bible says that about him. Now, we know that David sinned in other ways, but that was the one instance where David's heart was truly turned away from God for a small time. But even in that, we saw he repented and turned it back. So, what a wonderful example. But even David got to the place where his time had on earth was over, and it was time for someone else to be his successor. As you read on through 1 Kings 1, after a struggle, Solomon, David's son, sits on the throne as king. Notice verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he claimed the throne. Now, this is from the line of Absalom. And he was not supposed to be the king. And Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, probably David's one of David's closest people in all of his life, come to David and remind him, you've said that Solomon is going to be the king. And then notice verse 28. Then David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. So Solomon is going to be the king after David. In chapter number 2, David gives a charge to Solomon, and then he dies. Notice verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And he goes on and continues giving that charge. In chapter number 3, God comes and he helps Solomon. Solomon is younger, and he's got a great task before him. One, to fill the shoes of his father David, and then two, to lead the nation of Israel, God's people. Both of those are very big things, and Solomon he's very wise already in his understanding and willingness to need help there. Notice chapter 3, verse 5, as we see how God helped Solomon in this time of need. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Do you guys ever play that game with yourself? It's kind of like, what if I win the lottery? God comes to him, you know, our genie in a bottle. I'll give you 3 wishes. What's your first wish? Anybody know? Anytime a genie gives you 3 wishes? That's right. Unlimited more wishes. That's right. So Brother Terry and I are on the same page here. That's always got to be it. But this is what God does for Solomon here in a dream. He comes to him at night. This is something that, I mean, that appeals to human nature, does it not? Okay, well, ask what I shall give you. And he's already David's son. He's already going to be the king. But I mean, you know, when I was 9, it would have been like a water slide from my bedroom down to a pool of chocolate milk in the mornings to drink. You know, something weird like that. Milkshake water fountain in the hallway. These kinds of things. Now in my life, it's a little bit different. But this is what God says to him. And notice what Solomon says in verse 6. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in the uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of the people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for the multitude. So what is Solomon doing right off the bat? He's admitting his own inadequacies. He said, I'm young. I'm just a child. I don't know what to do here. I don't know how to go out or to come in. He said, I am lost. And he said, you've given me a great thing to do. One, to fill the role of David. Man, David was well known in Israel and well known by his own son Solomon. And then he said, to lead this people that you've chosen for yourself. This is not just any nation. Solomon acknowledges that before God. Verse 9, he says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I might discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Boy, wasn't that a great answer Solomon gave there in verse number 9? And 11, verse 11. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, Neither has asked for thyself riches, nor has asked for the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Boy, those are, God called out human nature there, didn't he? Those are the three things most of us would ask for. Ask what I should give you. Long life. I don't want to die. But what an insult to God to say, I don't want to die. Why do we have to die? Because we are sinful and he is holy. It has come upon all men to die. And what good is there in dying for us? Though we don't want to die. I'm not saying you should want to die. It's not natural to want to die. But to die and leave this life is to enter into the next life, a place where there is no more curse, and we are made again new before God, and we are restored to God fully. Glorification. So for us to ask for long life is almost a slap in the face of Almighty God, who's established another way. He says, you haven't asked for riches for yourself. What's wrong with us asking for riches for ourselves? We should trust God to provide everything we need, right? Jesus taught this in the book of Matthew. He said, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrows. The sparrow never plants a garden, but always has plenty to eat. The lilies have never been down to the mall shopping for clothes, but is always dressed wonderfully, more so than King Solomon in all of his splendor. We're going to get to Solomon's splendor here in just a moment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, you didn't ask for yourself riches. You didn't ask for yourself long life. Think about your prayer life. What are you most often praying to God for? I pray to God all the time. Lord, bless my health. I don't feel good. Help me to feel better. It's, in a way, that's asking for long life. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God to bless your health, but don't let that consume your prayer life. If you got the flu, ask God to bless your health, right? And then I'll say, Lord, bless my finances. Why? Because I want to be rich. Anybody here this morning said, I'd just rather be poor. No, I want to drive new cars. I want to wear fancy suits. Well, not fancy, but, you know, I like my suits. I want to have nice things. So we ask God for financial blessings. But what does he say to Solomon? You've done well in that this is not what you are seeking after. Nor hast thou asked the life of thine enemies. Boy, that really goes toward our human nature, doesn't it? God, give me a long life, make me rich, and kill everybody who I don't like. He used his three wishes pretty well there if he had prayed those things, but this is not what he prayed. So God said, you've done well. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy word. So he said, but what you've asked me, I'm going to give you. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also. Now that is what you want to hear, right? When God comes to you and says, what do you want? And you go to him and you can ask him something. And he asked and said, you've asked well, so I'm going to give you, but I'm going to give you some bonus. Did you guys like bonus when you were in school? I loved bonus. When the teacher said, you know, here's your spelling words, and if you can spell them all right, you get 100. But here's three more, and if you can spell these words right, you know, like Kalamazoo and supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. If you can spell these right, you can have bonus points. Bonus points are very helpful and pull up your average there. So God says, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anything among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Why can God trust him with riches and honor? Mainly because he didn't ask for it. But it's not so much that, you know, I'm not saying the secret to God's blessing in life is to go through life and don't ever ask God for what you really want. God knows your heart, doesn't he? The reason God knew he could trust him with riches is because he had asked for wisdom and understanding to fulfill God's will through his life. So he wouldn't allow the riches to consume. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of stuff. But there is something wrong when your security and your trust lies in those riches instead of in God who can give them to you. So he bestowed him riches there. Verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways. So now we have this if. What is this? This is a deal. This is a covenant. This is an if then. I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you understanding. I'm even going to make you rich. I'm going to give you splendor above all the kings before you and after you. There'll never be anybody else like you. But there's an if statement. Verse 14, if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. So you can have all of this, and you can have it for a very long time. He didn't ask for a long life, but he said, I'll give you a long life if you'll abide by my word. If you'll be like your father David and you'll obey my commandments, and you'll do what my word says. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Verse 15 ends there. This is a unique chapter. It's a unique story of God helping Solomon. Very applicable to us even now. In chapters 4 through 9, Solomon uses God's help to organize his kingdom and to build the temple that God promised to David. David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you can gather the materials, but your son will build me a place. And that's what we see in these chapters. In chapter number 4, we see an account of Solomon's wisdom. Notice chapter number 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman the Chalcol, and Darda the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of the fowl, and of creeping things, and of the fishes. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all things of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. He was full of wisdom about government and people and nature and just all of these things, the plants and the animals. He was full of wisdom so much that people would come and hear him talk on these very things. In chapter number 5, he begins to make preparation to build the temple. In chapter number 6, he builds the temple. Notice chapter number 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it. So 7 years pass, and he has finished building the house of God. In chapter number 7, we begin reading, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So he builds himself a palace. If you continue reading chapter number 7, you find that while he was building himself a palace, he continued working on the house of the Lord. The temple was finished, but it wasn't furnished. So he works on the furnishings of the temple, which was no easy task in and of itself. But Solomon had the mental capacity, he had the wisdom, he had the organizational skills to have his palace being built and to also be furnishing the house of the Lord at the same time. Chapter number 8 talks about the glory of God filling the temple. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and God sort of puts his blessing, his stamp of approval on the temple because this cloud comes over the temple, and it's a sign that God's glory is filling this house and not just the Ark of the Covenant now. Notice chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Chapter number 9 is very unique. Right after Solomon has built God's temple and consecrated it like he did, you would think that God would pull him off to the side and he'd say, you've done good, I'm proud of you, way to go, take a break, go to the beach, have a good time, take a rest. It's not what happens at all. In chapter number 9, God appears to him and he warns him of idolatry. I mean, this is one of the peaks of Solomon's life. This is a peak of his career as king of the nation of Israel. And at that very moment, God pulls him aside and warns him to avoid idolatry. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It's at those very times where we feel like I'm on top of the world, where we need to be careful that we're not kneecapped. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. Now, the first time is when he came to him and said, ask me what you will. Now God comes back to him that way again, but this time it's not the same. In verse 3, and the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So God is rehashing this promise, this covenant that he has made with him, that if you will do according to my word, if you'll follow me, if you'll obey my commands, if you'll be like David, then I will establish your kingdom forever. Verse 6, but if you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. See, this is always the thing with God and his people. Serve me fully and wholeheartedly and avoid idols. But if you go and serve idols, if you go and worship other gods, if other things begin to take up a place in your heart that I am supposed to take up, verse 7, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them in this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Isn't that something? A proverb and a byword. Israel will become the thing, a statement of wisdom. Don't do this. Don't be like Israel, or a cuss word. And people hit their hammer on their thumb there, and they need to use some slang. They'll use the name Israel. This is what God says. Verse 8, and at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house? Well, that's something, isn't it? Right as Solomon finished the house, the temple for God, the glory of the Lord filled it, but God comes to him in a vision and says, if you begin to serve idols, I will destroy this house so much that people will walk by and they'll hiss toward you and they'll say, what in the world happened? Why did God do this to his house? Verse 9, and they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Are you learning about your God that you serve? Why do we study the Old Testament? We do so that we can learn about him. As we deal with him in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, what was he like under the Old Covenant? And we know that God doesn't change. He's immutable. So if he doesn't change, he must still now be as he was then. And we learn here that God will not, he's a jealous God. He will not compete with our idols. If we serve other things besides him, he will knock down the most precious things in our life, and he will cause us to be a reproach to others around us. This is what he says to Solomon. Chapter 10 gives us a summary of Solomon's wisdom and wealth. It's amazing what you read there. There's a verse that talks about daily how they brought in just luxury by ships. I mean, just these amazing things were brought. Lots of wealth, lots of luxurious items, garments and fabrics and foods and animals. And just, it's amazing what just sort of the glamour of Solomon's life. It's a wonderful thing to read about. And then chapter number 11 ends Solomon's life, telling us about his sin and his idolatry. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Do you guys play that whole what is the will of God game for my life? I think we all do that just a little bit. And I say this to you a lot, and I don't mean to be demeaning, but the will of God is not as complicated as we make it out to be. It's the Word of God. This is the will of God. Do what the Bible says. Don't do what the Bible says don't do. You know, avoid those things, and you'll be in the will of God. It's just not that complicated. Now, I get you want to know, like, is it the will of God for me to get the blue car or the gray car? Or for me to work at this place or that place? Or to marry this person? I get it's a little bit more complicated than that. I'm not saying that it's not. But here we see that God had said clearly, don't do these things, and Solomon did these things. He said, don't marry these people. In fact, God had already established that it was one man, one woman, for one lifetime. That was what marriage was supposed to be. He didn't intend for them to take many wives. Solomon, early on in his career, you can read here in the chapters we've just gone through, he said, well, it would be beneficial to the nation for me to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. It'd be beneficial to the nation for me to marry the daughter of the king of Moab, to make these political alliances through marriages. So he ends up with all of these wives, and all of these wives bring with them their gods. They're from nations that are not Israel. Not only was he not supposed to have more than one wife, he wasn't supposed to marry people from other nations who served other gods. And we read that in verse 2. God was clear on that. And look where it leads to Solomon. Verse number 3. And he had 700 wives. Can you imagine what his anniversary was like? 700 wives. Happy Valentine's Day, wives. You all get a half a rose, right? 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I have one wife, and she's more godly and right with God than I will ever hope to be. And I'm thankful for that because she keeps me after the Lord like I need to be. But I'll be honest, I love her so much. Should she ever turn, isn't that romantic? I love her so much. Yeah. Better remember to say that at 11. Should she ever turn away from God, I would go with her likely. I mean, I like her that much. You probably feel that same way about your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Be careful who you yoke up with. That's the New Testament word for it. That's a funky way to say it, but that's what, who you marry up with, who you start to date, who you hang around. Because they will have your heart. And if they don't have a heart after God, God won't have your heart. They will have your heart and they will turn your heart from God. That's exactly what happened here. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. That was the deal, wasn't it? God had said all along to Solomon, these blessings are going to come, but only if you have a heart after me like David your father did. And here we see that he did not in the end. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Wasn't this sad? It's a sad end to read of Solomon's life. I mean, he built the temple for God. We call it Solomon's temple. It's famous in biblical history. It's famous in secular world history. In the midst of him building this, he is getting himself connected with people who serve other gods, and he begins to go after those gods. He begins to build places of worship for those gods. Some of these gods are wicked and evil. When you study about Molech's whole deal was about killing babies. Killing babies is wrong. And there's Solomon making a place of worship unto this God. It's very sad. Chapter 10 gave us that summary of his life and wisdom, the positive. Chapter 11 here gives us the negative, summary of his sin and his idolatry. And this chapter ends with his death. Notice chapter 11, verse 42. In the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem, overall, Israel was 40 years. Now, that seems like a long time. But remember, God had said, if you will keep my word, I will give you a long life, even though he didn't ask for it. He started serving when he was young. I don't know how young he was, but let's put him pre-20. Very young. You add 40 years to anything less than 20, that's not very long, is it? And some of you in here right now are in your 60s. You don't feel that old, do you? One of my sons yesterday kept talking about so-and-so is old and somebody else is old, not you guys, other people. And I said, buddy, you're not that old. And he said, well, you are. Oh, man. But you know, old is relative. When you're in your 60s, it doesn't seem that old at all. And here's Solomon. He is 40 years to do anything's a long time, but it's not that long. He could have reigned much longer. He could have lived a lot longer than this. Verse 43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. I read this and I just say, wow, what happened in Solomon's life for it to end like this? It was spiritual decline. He didn't dive head first into idol worship. It was a slow fade for Solomon. God had promised him blessings early on in his reign. God had blessed him greatly and promised to do so as long as Solomon walked as David walked. Little by little, though, wife by wife, false god by false god, Solomon slid farther and farther away from the one true God. As God's blessings increased all around him, Solomon was internally growing colder toward the very God who was blessing. We must take note of that. Just because God's blessings are increasing around us doesn't always mean that we're getting by with our lack of relationship with God internally. God is gracious. God is full of mercy. Sometimes God's blessings that seemingly are in our lives are because of other people, when all the while we're growing colder and colder toward God. Sadly, as Solomon went, so went the nation of Israel. We see their decline specifically in chapters 12 through 16. Now, certainly this is not the first time that the nation of Israel fell into decline. This is just another record of it, another instance. But we can learn from this too more about the God that we serve. He will forgive again and again. If you're still alive, God, who is gracious, will still work with you toward reconciliation. Till the day that your life is over, you've not gone so far that you can't call upon a gracious God for forgiveness. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 tell the stories of Rehoboam, king, and Jeroboam, who usurped the throne to become king. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was David's grandson. He's the rightful heir to the throne. Jeroboam, who served in their kingship there, he was very important under Solomon's reign. He was very, very wise, but he wasn't in the line for the throne. He leads a rebellion to take the throne, and through this, the nation is divided into two kingdoms. And you know all about the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. It's not just one kingdom of Israel anymore. In chapter number 12, Rehoboam takes the throne. He stirs the people to anger through unreasonable demands. He says to them, I'm going to be harder on you than my daddy Solomon ever was. The old men, his advisor, said, don't do that. He said, ease up on them until you've earned their respect. And the young men said, no, you better be harder on them or they'll rebel. Well, he decided, I'm going to be harder on them, and they did rebel. And there sat Jeroboam waiting on that rebellion, and he established himself up as king. All but one tribe of the nation of Israel followed after him, and one tribe stayed with Rehoboam. Chapter number 13 tells us about God's judgment upon Jeroboam's idolatry. Though he did get the heart of the nation, he was more idolatrous even than Solomon, and God judged him for that, began to judge the nation for that. In chapter number 14, we get a summary of Rehoboam's reign, and we get the story of Jeroboam's death. What I want you to see is at the end of chapter number 14, the poor state of the nation after just two kings, a step more wicked than Solomon had ended up. Notice chapter number 14, verse number 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That's a statement, isn't it? Everything that these nations who didn't serve God were doing before they came to inhabit the land, the Israelites had picked up and begun to do all those things all over again. So what's the difference? What was the difference between them and the nations who dwelt before them? They had turned out to be no different, though they were God's chosen people. Chapter 15 and 16 show the steady, continued decline of the nation. We get king after king listed here. One might do good, and then the next one does worse than his father before him. That seems to be a statement that we read a lot here in chapter number 15 and 16. Notice chapter number 16, verse number 29, as we kind of get a concluding statement to the steady decline of the nation, and we're introduced to likely the most wicked of the kings that we have here. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Well, that's what you want recorded of you, isn't it? You are the worst of all. Verse 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Chapter 17 begins the stories of Elijah. So it kind of got really dark and grim there. But then we find Elisha the Tishbite, and boy, he is a breath of fresh air for us as we study this, and also for the nation of Israel. Notice chapter 17, verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite, or Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So here comes God's prophet, and he pronounces a famine on the land because of Ahab's wickedness and leading the nation of Israel into their wickedness. The rest of chapter 17 tells us all about these miracles that God allows to happen through Elijah's life to prove that he is the true prophet of God sent to do some things for God. And the first few verses, we see that God feeds Elijah by ravens. Notice chapter 17, verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank by the brook. So he's there by the brook Cherith. He has plenty of water to drink, though the nation is in a famine. And he has food to eat, though the nation is in a time of famine. There's no rain, but here come these birds, and they are bringing him food to eat. Kind of gross to think about ravens bringing you food, you know? Well, they get him some roadkill. But nevertheless, people were going hungry, and Elijah, God's prophet, had something to eat. God then uses him to feed a widow. I think you know these stories. I'm going to quickly get through them. Verse number 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days. Remember, she said, I got enough left for one meal. And he said, go and cook me something first and see what happens. And she does, and then she does eat many days. Verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So in a time of no rain, when everyone else is in a famine, here's this widow lady who had plenty of wheat or grain or flour to make bread and plenty of oil to mix with it, and she didn't go hungry. Then her son dies. Verse 22 through 24, God uses Elijah to bring her son back to life. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and he brought him out of the chamber of the house, into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And here's the statement we want to get to about Elijah. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And that is something, if you're going to be a prophet of God, you need that to be declared. You need what you're saying and doing to come true. We find that Elijah is a true prophet of God. Chapter 18, then, is the big showdown between Elijah, God's prophets, and then the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that Ahab and specifically Jezebel had set up as sort of the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And you know that story, I hope. If you don't, that should be your afternoon reading. All of this is really good. But chapter 18 is a fun chapter. I mean, they set up a showdown, a game, a contest between God's prophet and all of these prophets of Baal. And God shows himself mighty through that. And Elijah, just, he's mocking those prophets of Baal the entire time. He's got a mouth on him. And boy, he's really giving it to them. Look at verse 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell. This is at the end of that contest. And consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. These were people who were God's people but had become followers of Baal under the leadership of King Ahab. And through this contest, they confess that God is, Almighty God is the one true God. Chapters 19 through 22 then tell the continual story of the struggle between King Ahab and Elijah. Ahab can't stand Elijah. And God keeps using Elijah to spur Ahab to do what is right. In chapter number 19, Elijah makes Elisha his successor. In chapter number 20, which that comes up later, he anoints him here in chapter 19, but it's still Elijah for a few more chapters. And then in 2 Kings, it becomes Elisha. God takes Elijah up in a whirlwind. It's a neat thing we'll get to next week. Chapter 20 is a story of God's grace. There's a war going to happen between Samaria and Syria. Ahab's a wicked king. He's not living for God, but he's still the ruler of God's people. But he knows as much as any king that if I'm not right with God, God's not going to bless me and we're not going to win this war. And because he's not right with God, not willing to get right with God, he can't ask God to help him there. That's a place you don't want to find yourself in, child of God. Stay right with God, because when the hard times come, and they are, you know, that bad news from the doctor or that phone call you don't want to hear, you need to be able to call upon God in those times. And here Ahab, during this time of a pending war, he can't call upon God. He can't call upon Baal either. He's serving Baal. That's the God he's serving. But he knows Baal can't. The reason he likes Baal is because he's a dead god and lets him do whatever he wants to do because Baal can't control anything. But when you're going to go to war with another nation, you need power, you need help. And Baal's not going to give him that. But what we find in this chapter is God's grace. God still delivers them. He doesn't do it because of Ahab. He doesn't do it because of the people. In fact, the scripture says God does it so that all the people will know that he is the one true God. But what we see for Ahab in his wickedness and God's people in their idolatry is God's grace. Though they weren't serving him, he still allowed them to have this victory. We serve a gracious God. Chapter 21 tells the story of Naboth's vineyard. You know this story. Ahab's sitting over there at the house. He sees this vineyard and he wants it. But it's Naboth's. It's not his. And he said, Naboth, let me have it. I'll give you another one as good as or better than it because this is closer to my house. He said, or I'll buy it from you. Naboth says, God forbid that I would sell you what my daddy gave to me. That's basically, this is my family's. I can't do this. That upset Ahab. He goes home and he's whining. Oh, I want it and I can't have it. And I should be able to have everything I want in life. And his wife Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. So she has Naboth killed. And she says, there, you can have it now. And boy, that was the end for Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, Jezebel is prophesied that the dogs would lick up her blood, and that's exactly what happens. She falls out a window, and she bursts all to pieces, and the dogs lick up her blood. Chapter 22 tells us about the death of Ahab. And then in the closing verses of the book, the closing verses of 1 Kings, we get a summary of all of this, and it's very sad. Notice verse 51, chapter 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It all started back there in 1 Kings with Jeroboam. Verse 53, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. So we find in 1 Kings spiritual decline. Christians, let's take caution from these stories, especially during times of God's goodness. While all else seems right with your world, be sure that your relationship with God is what it ought to be. You've got to be honest, and I'm being honest with you. I pray more in a trial than I do in a time of blessing. I come to church more in a trial when I need something or want something than I do when God's being good to me. I get in the Word more in a trial than I do in a time of God blessing. And for the most part, we all live pretty blessed lives. We also need to remember that as you go, so go the rest of your life. Your friends, your family, your career, your church. Our church is no more, is never going to do any more or be any more than any one of us that represent it. Consider your home, or consider just our church. You may go through all of the outer religious rituals, but be far from God and your home collapse because of it. Solomon's building the temple, God's house, but his heart's going toward these idolatrous gods of his wives. Determine today, I'm going to have all of the outer religious ritual, but my heart inwardly is going to be close to God. I'm going to have a relationship with him. Church, we must be alert. Especially Harpeth Baptist Church, because we're in a time of blessing. And I'm thankful for it. This is good times for our church. People are coming here, they're being saved, they're being discipled, they're being helped. We're growing, we're building, we're going to have more facilities to serve and to worship our God. These are times of blessing, and we need to be careful that we don't grow cold on God during this time of great blessing all around us. Every leader of this church, I'm asking you today to examine yourselves. From the person in the pulpit to the one who cleans the toilets and everybody in between, whether you lead or whatever you look after in this church, whatever you participate in, all of that requires you to be in a close relationship with Almighty God all the time. I'm not asking you to stop or resign if you're not. I'm asking you to be right with God. Say, I'm not going to be on the board or be a trustee or work with the Sunday school or with the youth or do whatever it is that you do and not give my all to the Lord. We need you to be. We must avoid spiritual decline. If you're not right with God, remember, He is gracious. Return to Him. If you are right with God, take note of this warning and use it during those cold times of your life. And if you're uncertain here today, you think, I don't know, this is new to me. Well, then consider this. Is my life bringing God glory? That's sort of our theme as we go through the Old Testament. God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. Is the way I'm acting, the way I'm thinking, the way I'm talking, the places I'm going, the things I'm doing, they're bringing glory to God? And we can do that in all aspects of our life. Would you stand with me and have a time of prayer as we respond to the Word of God before us?